You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning, Peace Church. How are we? A little chilly this morning? Yeah, me too. I asked them to turn the heat down so that the sermon would give you goosebumps. So, mission accomplished. My name is Ethan, and it's my privilege to lead and to serve you here at Peace Church. Usually I get to do that by planning and leading our music and worship through song every Sunday. Today I get to do that by preaching and opening up God's Word for us this morning. So I'm excited to do that. It's a privilege to be up here in any capacity, and it's a privilege to come together and to worship. So, raise your hand for me if you are a parent, if you have children. Raise your hand. Okay, most of us. Let's see if we can get 100%. Raise your hand if you ever had a parent. Good. If you didn't raise your hand, let's talk after the service. Okay? So that's everybody. I am a fairly new parent. I have two kids. I have Ellis. She is our daughter. She's almost 2 years old. She'll be two in July. And then we have a little man cub named Abel, who is 3 months old. I got corrected earlier. He's not 4 months old yet. He's 3 months old. So, especially when we were preparing to have our first child, our daughter, my wife Dana and I, we did a lot of research. We had the books like What to Expect When You're Expecting. We had Baby Wise. I had some book about fatherhood that I couldn't tell you the title of, but I did skim it, and I learned a few things. And, you know, over the years, I've also read a few blogs about parenthood. I've done some, read some articles online. I've done some research on my own. And I've also watched other parents who I really respect. I've watched fathers who I would like to be like. And I think I've learned a few things. I think that if you were to ask me today, I would be able to say that I am robustly committed to the fact that I believe parenthood is significant, that there is a deep responsibility to parenthood, that what I do as a parent has deep ramifications for my children and their future. And so you, anytime you ask me that, I would be able to tell you that. But I think if you were to actually follow me around week to week and day to day, you might discover that while I'm really committed to being a good parent, that sometimes I forget the significance of parenthood. And sometimes my heart isn't in it. Sometimes my affections aren't stirred in that direction. Sometimes parenthood is more duty than devotion. Sometimes it's just a battle to get to bedtime. Can I get an amen from anybody? You know? Sometimes we think of parenthood as a laundry list of to-dos and responsibilities and frustrations. Sometimes we forget the significance of the responsibility that we've been given as parents. This is an incredible task that we have as parents. And so, even if you don't have kids, I'm sure you can identify with this feeling of forgetting the significance, forgetting the why behind the what. Now, let me tell you something that recently happened to me. I was listening to a book. I'm an audiobook fanatic. I'm always listening to a story. So I was listening to a story, and it's just an adventure story. It had, you know, heroes and villains and swords and shields, which is all the ingredients for a good story, and really nothing to do with parenthood on a surface level. But I was reading this story, or I was listening to this story, and I was hooked. It was about three children who embark on some adventures, and one of the storylines is that their father died when they were young, before they could remember him. And they all long to know their father. And there's hints throughout the story about the impact that their father's legacy has had and how he has formed them, even though he's not with them. And then at one point in the story, one really awesome point, it sort of is heart-swelling. They get to meet their father. They realize he's not actually dead. He's not actually passed away. And they get to be with their father. Now, that's not the main point of the story. It was just part of the story. But let me tell you, when I finished that book, I was so jazzed to be a dad. And not because I had read a book that increased my knowledge about parenthood. It was because that I had entered into a story that had helped me to remember the significance behind what being a parent was. And so after I read that story, after I had entered into that story, I was recharged and refueled and refocused on the significance. I remembered the why behind the what. Well, do you know that the Bible is a story? The Bible's not just a book full of stories. The Bible is a story. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one story in the Bible. And it's the story of God's redemption. It's the story of the gospel, the good news. It's the story that we need to understand today. And here's what we're getting at today. The gospel story, the story of redemption that runs through the whole Bible, it's a story about worship. And it's a story we're called to remember. But just like me as a parent, it's a story we often forget. Our culture, I think, is really confused when we talk about worship. If I say the word worship, my guess is that you might think of a few different things. You might think of a kind of music. Some sorts of music get labeled as worship music. Or you might think of a certain type of artist. A lot of different recording artists get the label worship artists. But even more than that, you might think of a lot of actions. When I say the word worship, you might think of singing, preaching, of doing what we're doing here this morning, gathering together, reading the Bible, praying, listening to the word being preached, taking communion, receiving new members. All of these might fit under what we think of as worship. We think of a lot of actions when we think of the word worship. We even might even think about our emotions. Like, oh, that song was so worshipful. I felt so worshipful when you prayed that prayer. Now, these things aren't wrong. Don't get me wrong. They're not bad per se. But I would be willing to bet that most of what comes to our minds when we think of worship are different activities. All of these things are a part of worship for Christians. But the problem is that we make these actions and these practices the end in and of themselves. And so just like me as a parent, we forget the deeper meaning of what it means to worship as believers. And when I say we forget, I really mean we forget. I'll admit to you, sometimes I stand up here on a Sunday morning and I just think, what is the point? We did this last week. We did it the week before that. We did it 10 weeks before that, and we're going to do it next week and the week after that. Why do we keep doing this? Is it just sentimentality? Is it just conjuring up good feelings together? What's the point of gathering together to worship? Sometimes the cynic in me raises its ugly head, and I have those doubts. Sometimes I forget. What is so special about singing and prayer and taking up an offering and preaching and taking communion together? The story of the Bible is the story of God's redemption. It's the bigger picture. And what we're going to do today is look to God's word and seek to enter into that story once again. And my prayer is that we would come away from this morning not simply with good doctrine or right ideas, but with our hearts burning and our desires stirred to live out that story of worship and to be formed by it as followers of Jesus. My goal is that we would remember together the story of worship and be refueled. So, let's open up the word. Are you hungry for the word, Peace Church? Good, good. Since we'll be in a few different passages today, so the scripture will be on the screen, but I'd invite you to grab your Bibles if you have them and follow along as the sermon goes on. We'll be camping out on each passage. So grab your Bible if you have it. And as you're turning there to Genesis 1, where we'll start, I'm going to pray for us before we open up the word, that God would open up our eyes and soften our hearts. So would you pray with me? To you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. We trust in you. And as we open up your word, we pray that you would make us to know your ways. Teach us in your truth. We wait to meet with you in these scriptures, Lord Jesus. We know that you are uniquely near in this living and active word. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us. Cut us deeply. Perform surgery on us this morning, that our rebellion and our iniquity and our infirmity may be cut out, and that we might be healed and renewed by you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so we'll begin in Genesis 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Moving ahead to the book of Romans. Romans 1, beginning in verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And finally, Revelation 21, starting at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written into the Lamb's book of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. These passages that we've read from Genesis, hop-skipping all the way through Revelation, they sort of outline for us the story of worship. They're markers for us to help us understand God's story of redemption, the story of the gospel. All of these stories are laced together. So let's dig in and examine God's word more closely. You know, every good story begins by setting the scene and introducing the characters. So we started in the book of Genesis, right? And we read a verse that talked about God creating Adam and Eve. So you might be tempted to think that the main characters that are being introduced are Adam and Eve. But no, squash that thought right there. The main characters are not Adam and Eve. If we look at the whole chapter of the book of Genesis, this is where you might want to have your Bibles open. If we look at the whole chapter and you look at the very first sentence of the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the main character of the story of worship. God is the main character of the whole Bible. Before anything existed that we can see, anything that we can touch, anything that is tangible and understandable to us, our triune God existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We can read in the book of John that before the foundations of the world, God existed in the community of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they poured out love and gave worship to the other members of the Trinity. That's what worship is. It's ascribing worth and value to something. So you see, it might be preposterous for me to say that I worship myself, that I make myself the center of the universe. It might be off-putting, but God is the most excellent. God is the most worthy. God is the only perfect and holy, most powerful being in the universe. So it only makes sense that he would pour out worship and exalt himself within the community of the Trinity. So out of that outpouring of worship and love, God creates. And that's what we see happen at the beginning of the book. God creates. He speaks, and light explodes forth and is separated from the darkness. And the heavens come into being by his word, and the waters are gathered together, and dry land appears, and vegetation sprouts. And the sun and the moon appear at his command. The waters swarm with living creatures, and the skies fill with every winged creature, and the land teems with every sort of creature. Day after day, God spoke, and what was not, all of a sudden, was. And God said of these things, it is good. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All of creation sings of God's glory and points us towards his great worth. You can hear it in the song of worship that's in the crashing of the waves. You can hear it in the roaring of the lion, in the steady drone of the hummingbird's wings. You can hear it in the rustling of the breeze through the trees. Day to day pours out speech, says the psalm. Creation proclaims the great worthiness of its creator. Creation says, our God, our creator, is worthy to be worshiped. And then, back to Genesis 1, on the sixth day, God creates the high point of his creation. He makes humanity. And that's what we read together. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So imagine this with me. All of creation, says Psalm 19, proclaims, declares the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. So when the Lord creates humanity and sets them up to have dominion and stewardship and rulership over his creation, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve become creation's very first worship leaders. They have dominion over the creation that sings the praises of God. So Adam and Eve are the first leaders of worship. They're the first leaders of the proclamation of God's excellencies. And God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and commissioned them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. Now think about this. The garden was where God came to meet with Adam and Eve. It was a special place. In Genesis 3, it says God walked in the cool of the day with them in the garden. It was a place where God came to meet with his creation. Now, if you know your Bibles, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, where does God come to meet with his people? Shout it out if you can think of it. Where's a special place that God comes to meet with his people in the Old Testament? Yes, it's the temple. God meets with his people in the temple. God meets with his people in the garden. So God creates Adam and Eve, places them in this special place where he will meet with them. The garden is like the first temple. The garden is the first place of worship. And Adam and Eve, they're like the first priests in that first temple. Worship in the garden was a perfect place of worship. Worship in the garden was part of everything. Every part of every animal, every plant, every person in the garden was devoted to ascribing the worth of God, proclaiming the great worth of who he is. And so if you were to ask Adam or to ask Eve, when do you worship God? I'm sure the answer would have been, when do we not worship God? Everything that we do is worship. God and humanity dwelt in perfect relationship in the garden with one another. And the whole creation did exactly what it was made to do. How many of you know that the greatest freedom and the greatest satisfaction comes when you're doing exactly what you were made to do? You tracking with me? Because, like, there might be some freedom if a fish says, I have the freedom, I have the right to crawl up onto shore and to live like the mammals who live on shore. There might be some freedom there, but let me tell you, that freedom leads to death. The greatest freedom is when the fish does what it's made to do, when it lives in the water. And so Adam and Eve, when they are doing what they are made to do, they possess the greatest freedom, the greatest self-satisfaction, the greatest flourishing. They were made to lead the worship of creation as creation worships the Creator. But we're telling a story here. We're telling the story of worship. And with every story, conflict comes, right? Creation's perfect worship of God in the garden did not last. We all know this. I mean, even if you're not a believer, you know the world isn't perfect anymore. When the serpent slithered into the garden and began to question God's good commands, did God actually say you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve, she responds, she defends the Lord. We may eat of the fruit of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the snake says, you surely will not die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, think about this. Up until this point, every single atom and molecule of creation existed inside God's love and life and goodwill for his creation. But when Adam and Eve depart from God's good commands, they open up literally Pandora's box. All of creation breaks with this one act of disobedience. If worship is about giving worth and ascribing worth to something, it's easy to see where worship goes wrong. Adam and Eve gave up ascribing worth to God. They chose to obey their own judgment instead. What God told us isn't what we need to do. How God told us to live isn't actually right. We can make a better way. Look at this fruit. It's good to look at. It's good for food. Of course we should be able to eat this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, as our passage in Romans talks about. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie and said that their own judgment is more worthy of regard than God's good commands. And they worshiped and served the creature. They worshiped and served themselves instead of the creator. And if you take a look at the world today, you know we live in this reality. We live in the reality that Romans 1 describes, because the sin of our first parents has been passed on to us, and the poison of that sin flows in our veins. Romans says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Creation speaks. Creation proclaims the glories of God. What can be known about God is plain. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's Romans 1:1's description of the fall. In other words, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech of his power and his glory and his wisdom, and the hearts of humanity have been darkened so that we are dead to this and blind to this. Claiming to be wise, we have become fools. We've exchanged the glory of God for much lesser things. And so we worship instead money and power, and we worship self-actualization and our own comfort. We worship sex and popularity and entertainment and ease, and we worship other relationships. We worship social causes. We worship political systems. We worship following the rules. We worship being religious. We worship making ourselves look better than others. We put ourselves at the center of the universe. And just like Adam and Eve, we claim that we have the authority to rule over our own existence. Claiming to be wise, we have become fools. We have exchanged the unending, immeasurable, indescribable glory of God for the things that will fade, the things that leave us ever thirsting for more. We spend our lives pursuing things that are the product of future garage sales, the things that will fill up future landfills. C.S. Lewis says this: we are half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. He says, we are far too easily pleased. The worship in the garden meant complete joy. It was what we were made to do. It was the most profound freedom and satisfaction that one could experience. There was the truest sense of flourishing for humanity and for all of creation in the worship in the garden. But worship in the fall, worship after sin, worship in the fall is a sad and twisted and perverted thing. And when we worship as fallen creatures, we're worshiping and serving our own desires. And so I would submit to you that every single problem that you can see, that you can perceive out in the world, everything you can think of, every evil, every sin, every addiction, every perversion, every injustice, everything that causes us to long for the right and the good, everything that is wrong with the world has its root in people worshiping created things rather than the Creator. We have exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. And as Romans said, God has given us over to our perversions, to the lusts of our heart. And it's like drinking salt water. We drink and we drink and we drink deeply, and we are never satisfied. And we are the fish who, believing he is free, chooses to suffocate on the shore. Sinful worship leaves this world to drown in darkness and despair. It leaves us deserving the wrath of God and rightly deserving eternal punishment. Sinful worship brings death. But remember, we're telling a story. And have you ever heard of a story worth its salt where the hero doesn't come to rescue? And God is the hero that every other hero is based upon. And just like every good hero, God is bringing rescue and resolution. And so we move on to look at worship in redemption. Now, before we look at the passage that we read from 1 Peter, think back with me to the book of Genesis. Not Genesis chapter 1, but Genesis chapter 3 now. Just as Adam and Eve have sinned. I'm going to turn there myself. Now, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened, and they knew their shame and their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame. And they heard God walking in the garden, and they hid from him because of their shame. I'm going to pick it up in Genesis 3, verse 9. It says, but the Lord called to the man and said to them, where are you? As if he didn't know, right? God's like a good parent. And he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. This is what Adam is saying. I heard the sound of you in the garden because I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat in the days of your life, all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he goes on to lay out before Adam and Eve the consequences of their sin, saying you will have pain in childbirth, you'll have frustration as you work the land, work will no longer be joyful, it will be full of strife. At the end of all this, in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So even as Adam and Eve received the curse from God for their sin, even as they heard from the Lord that they would receive death, the wrath of God, God gives them a promise, and God gives them a hint of what he will do to rescue and to redeem what they have broken. If we look in Genesis 14, God lays out this promise to the serpent. You've done this, you've cursed are you above all other animals. And then in verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between the serpent and between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's not very clear, but it's a promise. The serpent will be defeated. The child of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush his head. And then at the end of the passage that we read in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. How do you get a garment of skin? You have to shed blood. God sheds blood for them on their behalf and clothes them, covers up their nakedness and their shame. We see the very first sacrifice for sin here in Genesis. And throughout the ages, God would continue to reveal more and more of his plan for redemption. And he would eventually, in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, he would give the law to his people. And the law, among other things, prescribed Israel to come and to worship God in the temple by offering animal sacrifices. And over again throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of God coming to the Lord, offering sacrifices, and then forgetting, turning away towards idols, and then God draws them back to himself in his mercy, and then again Israel turns away to idols once more. God draws them back, they turn away. He draws them back, they turn away. It's an unending cycle of idol worship, of wrong worship on the part of God's people. But Hebrews 10 tells us the law that God gave, that was but a shadow of the good things that were to come. The sacrifices offered over and over again, they couldn't make anybody perfect. They couldn't make anybody worthy of communing with the Lord again. They could never truly pay for sin. It was impossible for the blood of goats and bulls and sheep to take away sins. But these sacrifices, they were a reminder of the seriousness of sin and of what would eventually pay for sin once and for all and bring God's redemption. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, the offspring of a woman like Eve, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin and no longer worship and serve created things, but that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. We were worshipers of idols. We were separated from God. We were alienated from God's family. We were strangers to his promises and his covenants, having no hope without God in the world. We are full of despair, but now, in Christ Jesus, the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For our sake, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5 says that though sin came into the world through one man and death through that one man's sin, God has redeemed and restored and brought righteousness to the world through the one man, his son Jesus, the second Adam. I mean, amen, somebody. That's good news. People of God, listen to this beautiful truth. This is the resolution to the story of our worship problem. Because you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the significance, the change that happens there? God has done all of these things. He has chosen you. He has adopted you. He has bled for you. He's died for you. He's given you a new identity in his family. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his possession, that in order that you may proclaim his excellencies. In order that you might ascribe worth to him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Christian, you have been brought from death to life in order that you might worship rightly once again. You have been brought from death to life in order that you may resume doing what you were made to do. God has redeemed you in order that you might sing of your Redeemer. You have been saved in order that you might praise your Savior. You have been made into a new creation in Christ to rejoice and to glory in the power and majesty and wisdom of your Creator. And this is not simply just the kind of worship that happens here in this room. It's not limited to a song or a service or a feeling. This is the kind of worship that it's meant to hearken back to the garden before sin, when you would have asked Adam, when do you worship God? When do we not worship God? Our worship as redeemed people, as the church of God, our whole lives are meant to be offered as living sacrifices in view of all of the merciful things that God has done. This is the story of worship. Creation, fall, redemption, in all of it, God is working. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story that all of the scriptures point us towards, that God is rectifying and remaking his people to worship him rightly once again, as they were made to do from the beginning. The story of the gospel is a story about worship. And if you remember, we started this morning asking, why does this matter? When we think of worship in our culture, we think of a lot of actions, remember? Like singing and prayer, preaching, taking communion together, making profession of faith. Why do these things matter? How do these things fit in that big story of worship that I just described? Well, here's the answer for you. Anamnesis and prolepsis. I know, right? Those are big words. I always think like, you know, it sounds like, yeah, I went to the doctor and I got a prolepsis on my left anamnesis. I don't know why. It just sounds like a medical word to me. But they're not medical words. Anamnesis and prolepsis. Here's what they mean. Anamnesis means the lived memory. Prolepsis means the not yet now. So let me unpack that a little bit for you. You remember anamnesis has to do with lived memory, but it's more significant this than just simply remembering, like me remembering what I ate for breakfast yesterday. Anamnesis means you live into something. You relive that memory. And prolepsis, this is even a little bit harder to understand. It's kind of mind-bending. It means the not yet in the now. And it's like a seed, okay? So if I were to hold a seed in my hand, I'm actually holding everything that's necessary for that seed to become what will one day be a plant, right? So if I hold an acorn in my hand, in a weird way, I'm also holding an oak tree. So the thing that's not yet here is in the now, when I hold the acorn in my hand. Or maybe it's like you're reading a book, and you get to be partway through the book. You're at a specific part in the book. You don't know what's going to happen yet. But in your hands, you hold the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book all at once. Okay? That's what prolepsis means. It's the not yet celebrated and lived out in the now. Okay? Anamnesis and prolepsis. Let me unpack this a little bit more. So you remember that we are saved in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that means we are saved that we might worship God rightly again. And as we gather for worship, like we do in this room, as the people of God, all of our actions in worship, all of our preaching, prayer, singing, as we partake of the bread and the cup, we're living and reliving the memories of what God has done. And we're becoming living testimonies to what God has done because he's working now in our lives. We remember with our whole bodies. We use our vocal cords to make sounds together. We lift our hands in worship. If we get really crazy, we might clap a little bit. We use our minds. We use our ears to listen to the word be read and preached. With our whole bodies, we relive together that story of what God did. So that's the anamnesis side, the lived memory. But there's also prolepsis. And you remember, there was a fourth scripture passage that we read in the beginning of the sermon. We don't just look back, we look ahead. Revelation says, "And I saw no temple in the city." You want to know why there was no place for everybody to come and worship the Lord? Because the whole city was the temple. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, when we gather to worship, we are not only looking back, we're looking ahead to that city. No longer do we have to even think about being brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light in that city. In that city, God's light is everywhere. In that city, the whole of nations walks beneath the light of God's glory. We look forward to that day when all things are perfect, when sin and death are but a memory. And when we come together to worship as a church, we are a foretaste of that reality. That is what prolepsis means, the not yet in the now. The church today is the acorn that will one day be the oak tree. When we come together to worship, all our actions help us to look ahead. They help us to enter into the whole story of worship, not just looking back, but looking to the end. God has given us his ending. And Peace Church, this is what is so special about gathering together each week to sing and to pray and to take up an offering and to preach and to take communion together. It's more than sentimentality. It's more than conjuring up feelings. Thank goodness, because I can't do that every week. It's more than that. Our worship forms us. Our gathered worship reorients us. We are people who are prone to forget the story of all that God has done, just like I am prone to forget the significance of what it means to be a parent. We are prone to forget the significance of what it means to do what we do here in this room together each week. But as you walk through those doors and as you greet one another, you are greeting brothers and sisters in Christ who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who will worship with you eternally in that great city. And as you lift up your voices in worship, we remember and retell together the glories of what God has done. And we hear a foretaste of the song of heaven in the throne room of God. And as we pray together, as we pour out our burdens and lay before the Lord our requests and give him our praises, we know that we have been led before the throne of God by the blood of Christ. And we also know that we will one day gather before the throne of God with every tribe and every tongue, every nation, and proclaim his excellencies. As we hear the word preached, we hear the story of redemption retold again, and we are reminded once again of the ending, that God wins. And as we leave this place, we are sent from our gathering to worship as the church scattered. We're sent to offer our whole lives as offerings of worship to God, a life of obedience, a life of stewardship, a life of holiness, a life that remembers and retells the gospel, not just with our mouths, but with every action and every attitude, a life that enters into the big story, a life that is a foretaste of what that city will be when we no longer struggle with sin, a life that may not be perfect, but a life that strives to offer every moment and every breath as an offering of worship to our God. See, our scattered worship, when we leave this place and worship as individuals, actually pours into our gathered worship. And when we gather to worship, we are reoriented again and pours out into our scattered worship. Do you see the rhythm of worship that we live in as believers? Scatter, gather, scatter, gather. Friends, this story of worship shapes us and it forms us to be the body of Christ. We, as the body of Christ, we, the church, we have been given the charge to maintain the hope of that not yet by living in the now and by living the memory of what God has done. And this is why we gather together. This is the why behind the what. This is what makes our times of worship significant. This is what puts meanings into all of our actions. So may we be good rememberers of this big story. Amen? Amen. Now, I sort of pin all of my hopes in my job on the fact that if the sermon is great, people will leave humming a song. And if the sermon really stinks, people will still leave humming a song. So, we're going to end by singing a prayer together. This is a prayer that I wrote months ago. It's a prayer about the worship of the church. It's a prayer that God would guard and guide and lead us in our worship. We've sung it a few times here at Peace, but in case you don't know it, I'm going to teach you the chorus so that you can join in and truly hear and taste of the, have a foretaste of the song of heaven. Here's how the chorus goes.
Lead us on our Shepherd King to the Father's throne through the opening that your blood has bought where the Spirit leads as we worship. Lead us on.
Why don't you don't you stand and sing that with me? Just sing that chorus.
Lead us on our shepherd king to the Father's throne through the opening that your blood has bought where the Spirit leads as we worship. Lead us on.
Keep singing if you're able. Let's pray this together.
Guard the worship of your church, Lord, though our eager hearts may err. Help us know the freedom found in boundaries gifted in your word.
So lead us on. Guard the worship of your church.
Guard the worship of your church, Lord. Mark us with your purity. Help us not be led astray to idols loud and glittering. Oh, on our shepherd king to the Father's throne through the opening that your blood has bought where the Spirit leads as we worship. Lead us on. Guard the worship of your church, Lord, empty sacrifice won't please. Let our singing ne'er be idle, keep us far from apathy.
One more verse, Peace Church.
Guard the worship of your church, Lord. Open up our eyes to see. You have called for more than singing, lives laid down as offerings. Shepherd King to the Father's throne through the opening that your blood has bought where the Spirit leads through the gospel. Lead us on, Holy Spirit, lead us
to the Father.
To the Father, lead us on. As we worship, lead us on.